You may have a seat. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts. If you're a guest with us today, let me just add my welcome to that which was offered earlier. We're really glad you're here and trust that your time here at Covenant Press this morning will be a blessing to you. If you'd like to follow along with us this morning but don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. And if you'll just find your way to page 915, that should be Acts chapter 7. Well, last week we began looking at Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling council. And we're going to be spending a total of 3 weeks on chapter 7, Stephen's speech. And it's not just because it's the lengthiest speech in Acts, although it is, but it's because of its uniqueness. Stephen is a man that we don't know much about. He was one of the original seven deacons. He was the church's first martyr, as we're going to see next week, killed for his profession of faith in Christ, killed for the words that he is speaking here that we're looking at today. Because what is contained in Stephen's speech here is in many ways a revisiting of the prophets of the Old Testament. Stephen is pronouncing judgment on Israel in these words. In fact, one of the things that is unique about Stephen's speech or Stephen's sermon is that there is no invitation to repent. There is no offer of grace or forgiveness to his hearers. There is only a word of judgment. And this is unique. And it is one of the reasons why we must take our time, that the word of God here in Acts chapter 7 might rest upon us with the weightiness that it deserves. When we see words of judgment, when we see indictments and confrontations in God's word, we need to realize that those are not just words for people in a faraway place at a distant time. Those are words carried forward to us by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit sat here on our lap now to confront us. And in this way, these sobering words from Stephen ought to be like a mirror to us to hold up that we might see our own hearts. Because at the end of the day, the goal of studying Acts chapter 7 is not to join in a chorus of condemnation for the Jewish religious council on that day that Stephen confronted them. No, what the purpose of this is that our hearts might be laid bare and exposed to our own eyes, that we might see what is there, that we might see who it is or what it is we truly worship and serve. And may it have that effect on us today. And so look there, Acts chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 43. It's the largest portion of Stephen's message, and it focuses on the life and ministry of Moses. I'll read it, and you may remain seated if you'd like. I would remind you that this is God's Word, and because of that, it is authoritative. It's unerring, meaning it's totally true, and it's life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." Excuse me. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearing, and that Holy Spirit, by this word, you would speak to us today. God, I pray that your people would hear your word today, that you would guard their ears lest they hear anything that's not a faithful exposition of your word. Now, God, we pray by your Holy Spirit that as you open our hearts, you would apply your word to us so that we would be changed, so that we would love you more, so that we would treasure you more. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you noticed, I'm sure, Stephen here is giving high praise to Moses. He speaks of Moses in appropriately very high terms as the ruler and redeemer of Israel. And it goes to show just how absurd the charge against him is, that he has blasphemed Moses. Quite the opposite. And at the center of Stephen's instruction is the same theme that he has already been pressing in the first part of his speech, where he addresses Abraham and then Joseph. Two themes there at the heart of what he is seeking to confront these Jewish religious leaders with. First of all, that God is not confined or domesticated by any people, that he has been present all along, everywhere, wherever his people have been, long before their entry into the land of promise, long before the construction of the temple, he was with them and has been with them. The second thing Stephen is pressing is that God's people have repeatedly rejected the redeemers, the deliverers that the Lord has sent to help them and to save them. And now, after having dealt with Abraham and Joseph and illustrating those two realities through those two men, he now turns his attention to Moses. Moses is the chief Old Testament archetype of the deliverer who was to come. Their journey out of Egypt, through the Exodus wanderings into the Promised Land, is the chief Old Testament image of God's gracious salvation. And here Stephen is having to instruct the instructors. He's having to teach the teachers what their own scriptures mean. Let this be a cautionary tale for us, that we not flatter ourselves with our knowledge of the Word, thinking that our knowledge of God's Word is thorough enough or comprehensive enough or insightful enough. Even experts can miss the point. And here this man, this deacon layman in the church, is teaching the religious leaders of Israel. And so the first thing he does here now in this section is sets Moses in his historical context by linking him to Abraham and Joseph. Moses, he points out, was born under God's providence at just the right time to fulfill the promise that Abraham had made, that his people would be in captivity for 400 years, but after that they would be delivered and given a land, a home, in which they might worship Yahweh. Later, a king would come in Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph, nor the respect that Joseph had in the house of Egypt. And that same king then would deal cruelly with Israel, forcing parents of infant sons to literally throw those sons out into the elements, that they would die. But God, being sovereign over all, protected this boy, this child, this infant, Moses. And through it all, Stephen says, even in the midst of this cruelty in captivity in Egypt, Stephen says that the people, quote, increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now, that's a paraphrase of words found in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But more than that, Stephen is linking what was happening to God's people in captivity in Egypt to what was happening in that very day with the church in Jerusalem. We are already told in chapter 6, verse 7 of Acts that the word increased and that the church multiplied and spread it greatly in Jerusalem in those days. Stephen is seeing a link between God's blessing and flourishing of his people in captivity in Egypt with his blessing and flourishing of his new covenant people now in the city of Jerusalem, the church. And of course, this is still happening in our own day, is it not? As the word continues to go forth into every nation, as the church continues to spread into all people groups, the church is on the march, not because of anything special in us, but because of the sovereign, gracious power of God. We hear in this very room from time to time stories from men and women serving around the world of how the word is making inroads into every nation, language, and people, how the church is advancing under God's sovereign and gracious hand. God keeps His promises. He's fulfilling in our own day the promise He made to Abraham to make for Himself a nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests made up of men and women from among all the peoples. We're seeing it happen today, and Stephen was witness to it at the very beginning in his own day. Well, Stephen divides Moses' life into three 40-year phases. The first phase covers the time of Moses' birth up through his upbringing in the house of Egypt, in Pharaoh's own household. He there grew in wisdom and manhood, being prepared for his role as a leader of his people. The second 40-year phase begins with his first rejection, his first experience of rejection from his people, and then covers his sojourn then in the Midian wilderness, where he served in anonymity and loneliness. There he took a wife and had sons. That second 40-year phase ends with God's epiphany to him in the burning bush. And then the third 40-year phase covers the time from the deliverance of the people out of Egypt through that 40-year sojourn in the desert wilderness. And in giving us this framework, Stephen is describing how the life and ministry of Moses anticipates the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points to Jesus. We don't read Jesus back into the Old Testament. Jesus is there organically, by design, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, Moses and the prophets, speak of me. Go to any verse in the Old Testament and it will eventually, one way or another, get you to Jesus. Go to every story, every narrative in the Old Testament, and it will eventually reveal Christ. And this, of course, is what Stephen is jealous to teach these men that day. One of the things that the children in the children's ministry here at Covenant Presbyterian learn is the Christ-centered nature of all of Scripture. In fact, they have a little saying, and if you're involved in the children's ministry here, you're going to have to help me out. I'm sorry, it's just the way it goes. So, young ones, are you ready? Yes, we're going to try that one more time. Young ones, are you ready? Okay. The Old Testament tells us what? One of those little kids sounded conspicuously old. I want to meet that kid. His voice has really dropped. Yes, the Old Testament is a Savior is coming. The New Testament is what? A Savior has come. Isn't that great that our kids are learning that? So, children, you know more than the Sanhedrin did about the Bible. There you go. Well, Moses is presented to us in three ways here by Stephen. First of all, he's presented to us as the ideal ruler. The ideal ruler. You see, Moses was an ideal ruler because the man to whom he pointed was the ultimate of all rulers, Jesus Christ. And Moses, in anticipating Christ, was himself an ideal ruler, tailor-made for his people, tailor-made for that moment in redemptive history, provided sovereignly, graciously by God. Stephen recounts the extraordinary acts of providence that guided Moses' life. We see there in verses 20 through 22 that it's clear that Moses was no ordinary child. Verse 20 tells us that at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. Now, every parent looks at their child and says, that's a beautiful child, right? We know that. But this word beautiful here that's translated beautiful carries with it the idea of being well-bred. What Stephen is saying is that Moses was cared for in a particular way, brought up in a particular way that especially fit him to lead God's people at that moment. Of course, there was this terrible decree that came down from Pharaoh. He saw that the people were flourishing in Egypt, flourishing a little bit too much, this group of Israelis, these Israelites. And so to cull their numbers, he took a particular generation, said, take your infant sons and throw them away, quite literally. And in his sovereign providence, God protected Moses. He used his mother to shield him from that decree, eventually fashioning some sort of a small boat where she floated him down the river and carefully watched as he arrived there where Pharaoh's daughter was. And Pharaoh's daughter, no doubt being led in some mysterious way by the gracious Holy Spirit, took that child, raised him as her own son. And there in the house of Pharaoh, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he tells us there in verse 22 that he was mighty in words and deeds. This, of course, echoes the description that Luke gives us of Jesus in Luke chapter 24, where Luke tells us that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Second, Moses is presented to us as the rejected ruler. Now, there's a sad irony here that although Moses was the ideal, tailor-made, handcrafted ruler for his people, he was nevertheless rejected. The second phase of Moses' life begins when he was 40 years old. He goes to visit his fellow Israelites from the house of Pharaoh. He goes to see them, to be among them. And this is the fulfillment of a deathbed promise from Joseph found in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph said, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. This was the moment. God was visiting his people through means of his divinely provided redeemer and ruler and leader. And we see there in verses 23 through 29 what happened to Moses in all of this, as he was rejected in his role as leader. Stephen tells us that Moses expected his brothers to recognize him as the means by which God was going to bring them up out of captivity. There he saw an Egyptian being cruel to an Israelite, and Moses stepped in and used lethal force to defend him. And in Moses' mind, that would only confirm to his brothers and sisters, his fellow Israelites, that this indeed was the man sent by God to deliver them, to strike down the Egyptians, so to speak. But it just led to mockery and derision, sadly. In fact, Stephen describes for us one instance there where Moses sees some Israelites feuding among themselves, and he says, "Brothers, why are you doing this? Your brothers, don't fight among yourselves." And the aggressor in that situation began to mock Moses. "Who made you our ruler? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at that, Moses fled. He goes into a 40-year exile in the land of Midian, where he labors and lives hidden and seemingly forgotten. And yet, every step of the way, God was with him. God was with him in that forgotten, lonely place of his sojourn, because God does not abandon his people. And wherever you are, however lonely a place you find yourself, God has not left you. God did not take a pause in Moses' life for those 40 years. God was at work, continuing to fashion him, continuing to make him the man he needed to be to lead his people. And if you feel abandoned, if you feel particularly lonely today, if you feel as though the Lord is far from you, please, brother and sister, know that God is not far from you. He's not left you. He is still working. The third thing that we see about Moses is that he was not only the rejected ruler, but he was the rejected redeemer. And we see there in verses 30 through 34 that far away from the land of promise and far away from the place where the temple would be built, God appeared to Moses in this divine visitation, the strange form of a burning bush that was nevertheless not being consumed by the flames. And out of that vision, the Lord spoke to Moses. There, verse 32, we see the Lord declaring himself, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Verse 34, the Lord declares his intention. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." Now, don't miss what Stephen is doing here. He's saying a couple of things. He's saying to these men gathered, the Sanhedrin, these men who are accusing him of blasphemy, he's saying the Lord sent Moses. Moses is the divinely provided leader and deliverer of God's people. It's the Lord who sent Moses. But he's also saying to them, remember that the place where Moses was in that Sinai wilderness was holy ground that day, generations before God's people would build a temple. The very thing that the people accusing Stephen would apply to the temple, this holy place, that very same word was used by God to describe that moment in the Sinai wilderness. This is holy ground. Now, at verse 35, Stephen launches into a list of descriptions of Moses. Look at what he's saying there. And don't miss the pronoun, the prominence of the pronoun "this." It says, "This Moses, whom they rejected. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. This man led them out. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness.'" Stephen uses that pronoun "this." He uses it against them, because it's the very pronoun used pejoratively against Moses and later against Jesus. Like verse 40, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him." Stephen uses the pronoun "this" for the opposite effect. He's basically saying, look at this man and his achievements. Look at this deliverer sent by God. Look at this Moses whom the Israelites rejected. You're doing the same thing to the Savior that the Lord has sent you. Just as Moses was God's chosen instrument to deliver His people, so Jesus was the one who would redeem His people from their sins and wash away all of their shame. Just as Moses in Egypt had been attested by wonders and miraculous signs, so also Jesus would be attested to by wonders and miraculous signs. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Just as Moses had received the oracles of God, Jesus spoke forth the very words of God and was Himself the living Word of God to His people. And of course, just as Moses was rejected, so too was the Lord of life Himself rejected, now being rejected by the very men who were grilling Stephen. Look there at verse 41. And as Stephen continues to speak about the rejection of Moses by the people, he gets to really what becomes the inevitable reaction or the inevitable response of a people who reject their God's salvation. The people who reject God's divinely provided deliverance always end up in the same place. And here it is, verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen recounts the sad trajectory of Israel's rejection of their Redeemer. See, our hearts never operate in a spiritual vacuum. We will always worship and serve something or someone because we've been created to worship. If you reject God, you are not rejecting worship. You're just going to worship something else. When Israel rejected Moses, they were simultaneously rejecting God because it was God who sent Moses. How much greater is the rejection of God when His own Son is rejected? It was a grievous sin for the Israelites to reject Moses the man. How much more grievous is the sin of rejecting the divine and eternal Son of God? To reject God's deliverer is to reject God. You cannot have God without Jesus. And the Israelites, having rejected Yahweh, turned to a God of their own making. Later generations would kill the prophets. And now in Stephen's day, they killed the Lord of life Himself, nailing Him to a cross. You see, to refuse to worship and serve God means that you're simply shifting your worship and service to something else. Look there at verse 42. These are frightening words. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. He gave them over to worship the stars and the moon and the constellations. God turned them over. Notice that idolatry becomes its own punishment. Idolatry is not ultimately something that will give us joy and satisfaction. It ultimately becomes the very punishment of God when He gives us what our craven hearts desire. So that in the end, the gravest punishment God can give to the idolater is to give them what their rebellious hearts desire. The Apostle Paul testifies to this in Romans chapter 1. Where he writes, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen." You see, Not much changes in the human heart, does it? Here we see Paul saying, the wrath of God is revealed. Not the wrath of God will be revealed. Not the wrath of God was revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed. Even in this day, prior to the final judgment, Paul is saying we see the wrath of God being revealed before us. Well, how is it that we see the wrath of God being revealed before us? We see it in God handing idolaters over to their idolatry. This is the pouring out of God's wrath. Their hearts become darkened and they come to love even more the detestable idols that they pursued. Paul says that every human being knows God, that is, everyone on the planet, by God's grace, is able to discern that there is a God simply by looking at the created order. You see, we never stop worshiping. We just exchange the object of our worship. And here we see in Romans chapter 1 that we have this tendency to be glory thieves. We steal glory from the Creator and give it to that which has been created. And whatever it is we worship, we'll know we're worshiping it when it is something that we have to have. When it comes to define us, when our happiness depends upon it, when it's that thing that we live for. God's given us a lot of good things to enjoy. And we're grateful for that. Every day, there's something that we can look at and say, that's a mark of God's goodness. That's a sign of God's kindness. He gives us friends and family to love and to enjoy. He gives us beautiful things to see. He gives us all kinds of things that are good in and of themselves. The problem with idolatry is that when we make a good thing into a God thing, when we make a good thing into an ultimate thing, when we say, if God ever takes this away from me, my life will fall apart. I'll be unhappy. I'll curse Him, whatever it may be. That becomes our God. And Paul says the end judgment for all those who turn to idols is that God darkens their hearts and gives them the very thing that they craved. We get what we worship. Oh, brothers and sisters, please consider how this might be addressing you today. Consider how this might be a word to challenge, to correct, even to rebuke you today. What is it that you worship? What is it that you worship? A few thoughts by way of application, hopefully to take home with us. First of all, every place is God's place. Every place is God's place. Again, one of the things that's at the heart of what Stephen is seeking to communicate here is that God is present everywhere with His people. He cannot be tamed and He cannot be domesticated. He cannot be held within a stone temple. He cannot be isolated within one particular ethnic group. He goes where He pleases and He is present throughout all of His creation. Now, what this tells us, among other things, is this, that it is impossible to outrun God or to lose God. You simply cannot ultimately flee from His presence. And isn't that precisely what we may want every once in a while? When we decide to pursue sin, when we decide to do something that's wrong, we have it in our mind that somehow safely we can flee from God and somehow lose Him, but we can't lose Him. Even in your sin and rebellion, He follows you and He pursues you. This is good news, beloved. He will track you down. That's why the Puritans called God the Hound of Heaven. Don't you ever think you can outrun Him. You can't. And let me tell you, that's blessedly good news. But you know what? In addition to not being able to outrun God, in those times when you are most deeply in pain, He will never abandon you. He will never abandon you. Brothers and sisters, live in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Can anything in all creation? Can death, can pestilence, can angels or demons, can anything ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. Every place is God's place. You cannot banish God from your life, and He will not banish you from His. Secondly, the human heart is prone to reject God. The human heart is prone to reject God. This is the other sad reality of what Stephen is pointing out, that God's pursuit of His people, God's provision for His people, was met with rejection after rejection. So today, if you hear His heart, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not reject the Lord Jesus who has been offered to you. Do not reject the Lord Jesus who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, who laid down His life so that He might purchase for Himself a people. Don't reject the One who offers to you forgiveness from sins and cleansing from guilt and shame. Who rejects a gift like that? Our hearts are bent away from God. We come out of the womb ready to reject God. No one has to teach us how to sin. But by God's grace, and in His time, He grants repentance, He grants faith, He takes the scales off the eyes. And what at one time might have seemed like an offense and a foolish thing, the crucified Savior comes to be the most beautiful thing in the universe. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Well, finally, we ought to regularly examine ourselves for the presence of idolatry. We ought to regularly examine ourselves for the presence of idolatry. Again, we are worshipers. To be alive is to worship. And that same urge that gave way to the mutiny against the Lord in the desert that ended in the crafting of a golden idol, that same kind of mutiny is in our hearts. Don't think it's not. Our loyalties oftentimes shift very quickly and sometimes even imperceptibly. You know, you worshiped yesterday. You worshiped something yesterday. You worshiped this morning. You worshiped on the way to church. You worshiped when your alarm went off. Maybe you worshiped your pillow. Maybe you worshiped the thought of one day being an empty nester. Maybe you worshiped the idea of a very, very short sermon. But you worship today. You're worshiping right now. Something, someone. What do you daydream about? What do you think about when you think about your future? What do you spend most of your time doing? What do you envy in others? Watch over your heart. Well, at the very end there, in verses 42 and 43, Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5. And once again, he reminds them, this time of the words of one of the prophets about the idolatry of the people. The idolatry that ended with another exile, this time in the pagan land of Babylon. And once again, exposing our hearts, do we see how deceptive our hearts can be? Who or what is it that you worship today? Who or what do you serve today? What does your heart long for? Beloved, please listen. Worship the Lord and serve Him only. Bow before that great prophet. Bow before that true, ultimate deliverer, the one to whom Moses pointed, the Christ, Jesus the Lord. Worship and serve Him only. He is the Savior, and He'll save you if you'll call upon Him. He is your Lord. Serve Him only. Let's pray. Father God, help us that we might not lose or be stripped of this word today, but that You would, by Your grace, sink it deep into our hearts that it might bear fruit, yielding righteousness. God, I pray that our worship would be given to You. I pray, God, that our allegiance would be offered to our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. I pray, God, that in this You would be glorified in Your church today and tomorrow and forever.